Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of 1 Kings, chapter 16 and 17. We'll begin reading at verse 29 of 1 Kings 16. And we'll read to verse 1 of chapter 17. And verse 1 will be the subject of both sermons this day. We'll have the first part of verse 1 this morning and the second half of verse 1 this afternoon, Lord willing. 1 Kings 16, beginning at verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal, and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. And he laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Thus far. Beloved congregation, one of the great benefits of studying the past is that the past can not only be interesting, but it holds much instruction for us who are living in the present. And this is true of the past, history in general, but this is also and especially true of biblical history, of redemptive history. All that the Lord God has revealed to us in His Word about things that happened in the past has bearing for us in the present. All Scripture is profitable for instruction, the Apostle says to Timothy. Instruction for us in the present. Also the histories. As we look at some Old Testament passages, we might sometimes wonder, why are they there? And what's their purpose for us? Things that happened so long ago. People who lived that are no longer alive today that have nothing to say. Much instruction here for every one of us living today. Also true here in the history of the kings and here of this particular prophet, Elijah. Today I'd like to consider, as I mentioned earlier, the opening verse of 1 Kings 17. This morning, the following words, verse 1a, where we read, And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Doesn't seem like much, but here is this man, Elijah. He appears on the scene of history. That's our theme this morning. Elijah appears. We'll see first that he appears at a dark time. Second, he appears as an obscure figure. First, then, he appears at a dark time. Congregation, one of the keys to understanding the history of Elijah is to get a grasp of the context in which he ministered. What is the situation in the land of Israel like at the time when Elijah appears? Well, the people that are living there, you will well know, are descendants of Jacob. They are the 12 patriarchs' children. They are the children of Abraham. For 40 years in their history, King David had been king. But if David, who was the man after God's own heart, would have risen from his sepulcher and would have walked through his land during the days of Ahab, you could say he wouldn't have recognized it. Can you imagine? What is this? What is happening in the land of Israel? There's an oft-repeated saying in the stock market world. It goes like this. Past performance is no guarantee of future results. They're always saying this if you're looking at stocks and they're trying to sell you stocks. Doesn't matter what happened in the past, we can't promise you anything for the future. Well, in a sense, the same holds true spiritually. Past performance is no guarantee of future results in this sense. A goodly heritage is no guarantee of future godliness. That's not automatic. Yes, the Lord is gracious. Yes, the Lord works through covenant. And what a comfort that is. What a comfort that is. But young people, you can't ride the wave of your parents' spiritual lives and expect to get to godliness. All the marks of vital godliness need to be real personally for ourselves. And if you don't seek after the God of your fathers, young people, then your life and the lives of your children, except for the gracious intervention of God, will go the way of the kings of Israel. What was that way? Well, it was a way that began way back in Solomon's time already, when he allowed his wives to serve the gods of the heathen nations. You'll remember that. At the end of his life, Solomon, terrible things happened. False worship was allowed, tolerated, next to the glorious worship of God in the temple Solomon had built. But then later, after Solomon passed away and the kingdom was rent, Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, he took the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, remember? And what did he do? Did he depart from the ways of the Lord God? Not on paper. On paper, his was still the worship of the God of Israel. But Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he realized something. He realized that the temple, the center of worship, is not in my 10 tribes. It's down in Judah. And if my people every year all leave my 10 tribes and go down to worship in Judah, these people will begin to attract to Judah again and I could lose the kingdom. So what does he do? He lets his own political considerations override God's law and he sets up 2 golden calves, one on either end of his kingdom, one in Dan and one in Bethel. And he appoints priests that were not of the tribe of Levi, contrary to God's word, and he says to the people, "Behold your gods, this is God. Worship here." He perverted and he corrupted true worship. What about today? The uninspired lyrics belted into a microphone by a career artist, set to music more befitting a rock concert in the name of worshiping the Lord. Is that really to worship in the beauty of holiness? Yet so many churches are just like Jeroboam, aren't they? They tinker with worship to secure their own future, to attract new members. We've got to change things, they say, in order to keep things together, in order to keep our future. And so they disregard God's word, just like Jeroboam. Jeroboam thought he could go down that path and still keep it all together and still claim to be worshiping the God of Israel. But the mournful testimony of the Holy Spirit from this point forward, over and over again, is this: Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. And as you trace the history from Jeroboam, there is Nadab. And he's assassinated by Baasha. And Baasha's son Elah is addicted to alcohol. He thought it was his friend, but he felt it sting when he was in turn assassinated by Zimri. You can read about this in the chapters leading up to this chapter. Zimri lasts 7 days, and he commits suicide because Omri has surrounded him in the city. And Omri continues on this track of evil and sin. In verse 25, you can read that Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. This is the situation in the land of Israel around the time of Elijah. It's very dark. Very dark in the land of King David. But then when it seems like it can't get any darker, Omri dies and his son Ahab takes the throne. And then hear the inspired account. We read it. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. The account is quite detailed. It goes on. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. He's going full bore Baal worship. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. All those ones we just covered. This guy's outdoing them all for evil. Now it is so dark. Now the land of David has reached a new low. Why? Because before Ahab, the Lord God was still being worshipped, albeit falsely. But now under Ahab, the Lord God is expelled. His name is erased. His memory and his message are systematically purged from the public sphere, and in his place, Baal is named the national god of Israel. Who is this Baal? Well, the term Baal is actually not the name of a god, it's merely a title. You may know that the name Baal means master, owner, or lord. And that makes sense, doesn't it, when you realize that there were actually many Baals? We read about Baal Peor. There was Baal Dagon of the Philistines, Baal Chemosh of the Moabites, and so on. But in Phoenicia, in the land of the Sidonians, it was Baal Hadad. You remember, boys and girls, the general from Syria? His name was Ben-Hadad, remember? Ben-Hadad, that's where he got his name, from his god. Ben means son, son of Hadad. He named himself, or his parents named him that. I don't know, but it was all about this god, Hadad. Baal Hadad was Jezebel's god. And when Jezebel became queen of Israel, she brought Baal with her. But it wasn't like in the days of Solomon, when Solomon tolerated his wives to worship the gods kind of in private on the side, the idol gods that they had. Jezebel wasn't content with that. Baal had to be forced on everybody. Everyone in the land had to worship, had to acknowledge Baal. Baal had to become the official state religion. And so Jezebel, she's forcing the Lord's ways out. All the people, in all the homes, in all the cities and villages, they had to learn about Baal. Why do you think she brought 850 prophets of Baal with her? Just so they could sit and eat in her house? No, also so they could go out and teach the people, to infect them, to spread Baal propaganda throughout the land, to brainwash the people, and to change the very fabric of the nation. In chapter 19, verse 10, Elijah will tell the Lord, "Lord, they have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword." The psalm we just sang spoke of that. Congregation, under Ahab and Jezebel's watch, the covenant of the Lord was torn up, the law was shelved, the altars of God were smashed to pieces. All that reminded the national conscience of the Lord had to go out of sight and out of mind, abolished, forbidden, and they hoped, forgotten. And any dissenting voice of some lone prophet that still spoke up for the Lord's ways was silenced under the sword. All the prophets of the Lord would be killed under this regime. And you have Obadiah later. He's hiding 100 of them by 50 in a cave. So desperate. Scary time. And as is always the case, wicked leaders make wicked people. And we see this clearly in the last verse of chapter 16. A man named Hiel rebuilds Jericho. It's an interesting verse, isn't it, there, verse 34? You might wonder, why in the world is that little verse about the rebuilding of Jericho tucked right in here at the end of chapter 16? What does this have to do with all these evil kings in this dark time? Well, this building project of Hiel shows just how dark the land had become, just how godless. Hiel is a man, he's from Bethel, the house of God. But Hiel had no regard for God or his house. Here was Jericho, a pile of rubble. I imagine Jericho had been a tourist attraction for centuries. It stood as a reminder of what God had done for the people in the past. It was a pile of rubble all through the days of the judges, during the days of Saul, in the days of David, through the long years of Solomon's reign, all the days of all the kings leading up to this time. Look at what God has done. And remember, this pile of rubble is cursed. Joshua of old, one of our great leaders, laid a curse on it. And for all those centuries, not a person dared to touch Jericho or its rubble. Until the days of Ahab. Such was the effect of the reign of Ahab and the policies of Ahab that it erased the name and the fear of the Lord God of Israel from the public sphere, that Hiel says, "Who is the Lord?" God is dead. The word of God had been declared dead. This old religion was an outdated relic of our unenlightened forefathers, irrelevant, and so Hiel rebuilds Jericho. But then something happens in the life of Hiel. As he completes the foundations of the city, suddenly his oldest son Abiram dies. And the building project stops. There is grief and sadness. Does Hiel ask why? Does he consider the reason? Does he remember the prophecy? Does he fear and abandon the project? No. See how dark the land was? So rebellious, so wicked were the people, Hiel is unmoved. He continues his building project, and when the gates of Jericho are installed and he stands back to admire them, he hears news that his youngest son, Segub, has died. According to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun, this is the fruit of the systematic expulsion of God from the land, and the whole process had begun only 60 years earlier. No more. This was the dark time in which Elijah appeared. A very terrible time. Do you see the parallels to today? We can point our fingers back to them in history, but there's a direct line from Israel's history to ours. Ask the question of Canada, who is God? Who is God, Canada? Who is God in our country? Well, God is dead, they say. In the short space of 60 years, the memory and the message of God has been systematically purged from the public sphere. It's chilling. And they're not content to commit evil in private, just like Jezebel. It's being forced on everybody. Everyone has to accept and to acknowledge the immorality of our day. You could say it's become the official state religion. The children have to learn about it. There are hundreds of teachers spreading the propaganda throughout the land to infect the people, to brainwash the nation, to change the very fabric also of our nation. Isn't it true that everything that reminds the national conscience of the Lord has to go out of sight and out of mind, abolished, forbidden, and as some would have it, hopefully forgotten? We can be thankful for the freedoms we have, for the liberties we have. Thankfully, if we're not forbidden to gather, to have Bibles. But how long? We look to God. We shouldn't be afraid. We don't know the future. But there are so many parallels. Truth has fallen in the street. Our days are dark too. And beloved, are you like Elijah? Elijah didn't like this. It bothered him. What did he say in chapter 19? He tells the Lord, "Lord, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for thy name, for thy honor." Are you jealous for the Lord? Are you jealous for his name, for his honor? Or do you get used to the way things are? Do I get used to the way things are? Sometimes you may feel so helpless. What can I do? Little me, just doing my thing here in Southern Ontario, in BC, wherever we are. What can we do to change this land? Well, we can pray. Pray that the Lord would heal our land and boldly continue to confess the name of God as true. You know, it's not just our land. It goes deeper than that. It's our hearts. What about your heart? If we poked and prodded around in every one of our lives, what would we find? Who is God in your life? Forget about Canada. Ask the question for yourself. Canada's made up of individuals, people, of which we are a part. Who is God in your life? Who do you, in your practice, confess to be God? Who do you serve? Who do you fear? Who do you live for? What do you live for? Is it Baal? What did Baal mean? Master, owner, Lord. In Israel, it was Baal Hadad. Who owns you? What is your Baal? What is your master? Do you serve Baal money? Do you serve Baal pleasure? Is Baal pornography your owner? Is Baal self your lord? Or maybe like foolish King Elah, you serve Baal alcohol. You plug it in. Baal what? Answer for yourself. You don't have to tell others. Just think about it. What runs your life? Have the modern day Baal prophets, which are sent into our land, infected you with the Baal worship of today? Is the poison music of the world infecting your heart to serve Baal music? music is a gift of God, but oh, how music has been twisted and perverted, and how music is a tool, a medium to get into your mind and heart. Music is amazing. It's a gift of God. But what a tool. What an abuse. Your lyrics. Young people in the heads of your parents and others around you who are older, they can't get them out. Can never get those words out because they're connected to music, which your brain files away. It's amazing. Be careful what you listen to, what you watch, what you see. Or are you listening to the propaganda of the Baal prophet saying to you, this is where it's really at. Get loads of money. Lots of it. The more money you can get your hands on, the better your life will be, the happier you will be. You can live the life. This is where it's at. You'll be so happy. It's a pipe dream. God made Abraham and Job rich. But the difference is they didn't live for those riches. God can bless you mightily, richly. Use it for His glory. Or are the Baal prophets of Hollywood infecting your mind as you're watching hour after hour of, maybe it's not that bad. Or maybe it's filth and garbage that is no better than what Ahab did. To provoke the Lord God to anger. What do we really, deep down, live for? Ultimately, if it's not God, then we're serving a Baal of sorts. And then it's dark in our hearts, isn't it? Is there darkness in your heart? Oh, that God would come and shine the brightness of His glory, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God into your heart. Then you'll have everything. Tell the Lord, if this is you, Lord, I have broken down thine altars, I've forsaken thy covenant, even that covenant that's on my forehead, because I haven't even opened my Bible or prayed in who knows how long, because I've been too busy following Baals. Lord, thy altars lie smashed to pieces somewhere in the bottom of my night table drawer. Lord, forgive me and draw me to thyself. But maybe there's someone here and you're saying, well, that's not me, and you're a bit relieved because at least you say, that can't be said of me. I'm still reading my Bible. You know, so did much of Israel. What does Elijah say to Israel in the next chapter? Wherefore halt ye between two opinions? He didn't say, why are you worshiping Baal? He says, why are you trying to do both? Why do you hang on to God with one hand and yet go after your Baal with the other? This is where the rub comes, doesn't it? Because it's possible to still read your Bible and yet serve Baals. That's what the Lord means when He says throughout His Word and in the prophets, this people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Half-hearted service is the kind of service no employer wants to hire. Usually it's pretty useless. Oh God, God doesn't hire us. But does God like half-hearted service? Of course not. God says, my son, my daughter, give me your heart, everything. And if you're serving a combination of Baal and God, is it any better with you? Oh, let there be a resolve with Joshua of old. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that the Lord would be your master, your owner. Maybe you say, yes, I sure hope that's the case with me. I desire that. To be like those 7,000 in Israel who had not bowed the knee to Baal. To be like Paul, who said so often in his letters, as he began them, he said, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And if that's you, then as you look out over the land in the darkness, it grieves you, along with Elijah. Elijah appears at a dark time. But now, secondly, let's turn to consider this man, Elijah. Who is he? Well, Elijah appears, secondly, as an obscure figure. in verse 1 we read these words, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead. We're not told a lot about this man. Who is he? Where did he come from? There's no introduction. There's no history given about how he was born or how he was named or how he grew up, as in the case of some others. There's no parents mentioned, no family. We don't know any of his relatives. There's not even a previous hint of his existence. Who is this man, Elijah? Well, we're told a few things. We're told that he was a Tishbite. That means he was from the town of Tishbe, a place we no longer know where that is, other than that it was in the land of Gilead. Gilead was part of the land on the east side of Jordan, a rugged, a rocky and dry land. And Elijah had an appearance to match the country where he came from. Later on in the book of the Kings, you can find an account of how Elijah is described. He's described as a hairy man wearing a leather girdle. A rough wilderness type of man. But the significant thing about Elijah in the context here is Elijah, his name. What does his name mean? Well, you may recognize in the name Elijah, the name Jah, J-A-H. I believe it's in the Psalms that the Lord's referred to as Jah, or Yah, or Jehovah. And Eli means my God in Hebrew. So Elijah's name means my God is Jehovah. What a name. His very name announces his prophetic message. Jezebel's God is Baal. My God is Jehovah. And that was really true in Elijah's life. His God was the Lord. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. He was devoted to the Lord. We don't know all his history or his conversion or any of that. But we have the evidence of his conversion, his love and his devotion to the Lord. And he tells the Lord about this in chapter 19, verse 10. We mentioned it already. He's there at Horeb. And he says, Lord, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. Zealous for the name of the living God, he'd watched in horror as the altars of the living God had been smashed to pieces. And he had heard with weeping how the prophets of the Lord were being murdered by Jezebel. His whole beloved country was being overrun and redefined. And as he witnessed the religion of Baal sweeping over the land and confusing the people and erasing the reminders of the living God, he was broken and sad and jealous for the Lord. He loved the Lord. But we also know something else about Elijah, not from the Old Testament, from the New Testament. The Apostle James. He talks about Elijah and he says that Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. We see him in our minds, don't we, as a great hero. One of the great men of the Bible. This strong, unflinching prophet at Mount Carmel who dared to stand up for God's honor. He's risking his life. Who can stand in the shadow of this great prophet, Elijah? Oh, says James, he was a man just like you and me. Same nature, same weaknesses, same total depravity, same struggles, same weakness, even with unbelief. And this man will go from the triumphs of Mount Carmel to the trials of the shade of a juniper tree when he says, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." And when we think of Elijah this way, suddenly he becomes more relatable, doesn't he? And lastly, we know that Elijah was a faithful man. He was trusting in God, a man of bold faith. Think about it. All these prophets have been slain. They're all dead. And now he's going to walk right into the lion's den and speak directly to King Ahab, the one whose wife had killed them. You can't do that in your own strength. He was filled with faith, depending on God, and God was with him. Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, and this afternoon we hope to continue to consider what those words were that Elijah spoke. But for now, notice this, that he did speak. What a mercy. What a picture of who God is. Who is a God like unto thee? In spite of the great spiritual darkness, he speaks through his prophet to Israel, to Ahab, to you, and to me. He speaks to sinful, undeserving people, who in so many ways are just like Israel, forgetting God, serving who knows what kind of Baals, and yet he comes time and again, also to you, unconverted friend. And he speaks to you not through some obscure figure, Elijah, but he speaks through the glorious, greater than Elijah, his son. He speaks with all the brilliance of New Testament light shining into your darkness. Maybe you've pushed him out of your life, but what a mercy that he comes and he comes again and he says to you, what? Turn ye, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Yes, he sent forth his son who was crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ, he died on the cross and he was buried. But then he rose again. Oh, when you see that light bursting from that dark place, the grave, he calls you to forsake all your darkness and to turn to him because he's the light you need. And if you have no peace, serving cruel Baals that will never satisfy you. Oh, turn to him. For he is our peace, the apostle says. Turn to him and begin to live. And child of God, here this morning, this counts for you too. So much darkness and so much sin remains in your heart even after grace, doesn't it? Sometimes you are shocked. Sometimes you are blindsided by what comes out of your own heart. So many Baals that want your attention and devotion. Oh, bring it all to him. Focus on him. Follow his voice. Stay close to your master, your owner, your Lord. And take comfort in this. The greater than Elijah not only speaks to you to comfort you, to warn you, to guide you, but he also speaks to his Father for you. Isn't that a comfort? When you find your own heart sometimes but a cesspool of iniquity, you find there it says it's written that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He intercedes for you, child of God, to help you, to preserve you. And it's only because of his grace that he will one day bring you to glory. Isn't that what he prayed to his Father? Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. It's where Elijah is today. May it be that every one of us would be there, that not one would be missing and saved at last. Amen.